Okay, we've been discussing the, well, we're going to be on page 6, but I'm going to just do a little brief review to get us back there. Discussing the difference between the Roman Catholic view and the Protestant view of faith and works. We talked about the fact, of course, that in Roman Catholicism, that they misunderstand justification, first of all. Because justification is a point-in-time action never to be repeated, wherein the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience, is imputed to our accounts, and our sin is imputed to his account, what took place on the cross. Now, we have nothing to do with that. That is entirely imputation. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they look at justification as a process. That if justification is something that you have to keep working at in order to maintain. So, because they look at it in that respect, they teach salvation by grace plus works. They'll say, oh, we believe in salvation by grace, but when you push them, you have to have works to maintain the grace. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that those are antithetical concepts, of course. Those are antithetical concepts. Those clash. Those don't mesh. Okay. And then we looked at the scripture in terms of the fact that the scripture does talk about faith and works. And some people get confused on that. But we saw the reason that they get confused is because they don't understand the perspectives of the two most oft-cited passages, oft-quoted passages, James and Romans. Come in, come in. Did you remember your handout or do you need one? New one? All right. Okay, we're just kind of doing a review. So, okay. So, James has a perspective on faith and works, and Paul in Romans has a perspective on faith and works. James is right there on page 1 of the James passage, James chapter 2, 14 to 26. And remember, we talked about two axes. Do you remember what the axes are? There's a horizontal axis and a vertical axis, right? Okay, and the horizontal axis was what? Horizontal is us and those around us. We demonstrate our faith by our actions before other people, not in order to earn justification, but in order to demonstrate justification, in order to demonstrate a changed life. That's the horizontal perspective we find in James. In Romans, we see the vertical perspective. In other words, we see with Paul is talking about the supernatural change that takes place in justification because God creates spiritual life in spiritually dead hearts. That's got to happen first. The Romans thing has to happen first. So it's good that Romans is before James in your Bible. That's a good little mnemonic to help you. God has to resurrect us and give us the spiritual life and put that faith in our hearts. And that is a supernatural, monergistic, remember, mono one, erg work, God alone does the salvation thing. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We don't do it. We can't do it. God makes us alive. And then after God makes us alive in Christ and gives us this new heart, we begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, all those things, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. How do we know? How do I know you have patience? You can say you have patience, but how do I really know you have patience? By demonstrating it. By doing actions that denote you are a patient person. Same thing with love and peace and kindness. All the fruit of the Spirit. The way I know you have those is you actually demonstrate those. You're in a situation where someone does something unkind to you, but you don't respond in kind. You respond with love. And I say, wow, you've got love. You know, Jesus said the same thing is, you know, it's like big deal if you do nice things to people who do nice things to you. He said, if you want to really know, if you have love, if you show love and kindness to those who deal with you meanfully, those of you who are mean to you, that's how you know. And remember, and we talked about this when we looked at the principle of Jacob, I loved and Esau hated. We saw that God has a certain benevolent love even for the non-elect. And based on that, God tells us we are to show love to those who treat us in unkind ways. So in other words, the fruit of the Spirit, the way you know you have the fruit of the Spirit is when you are in situations where those fruit are to be manifested, you do works in keeping with those that define those. You do things that demonstrate love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and all those things. But when you do that, I look at you and I say, wow, you don't act like this guy over here. Why is that? Well, because you've got a changed heart. But you've got a changed heart because God changed it. So, first, the vertical axis. God changes your heart. God supernaturally raises you from the dead. And then the horizontal axis kicks in and you start showing love to all mankind, even those who don't show love to you. So, the works, the relationship between works and faith is... Right, says there on page 6 in terms of James and Paul, the paragraph at the top of page 6. Paul stressed the root of justification, faith in God, and that God creates that new life in our hearts. And then James stresses the fruit of justification, which is works before men. So the root of justification is Ephesians 2:8-9. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The fruit of justification is Ephesians 3:10. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So even in Ephesians, you've got this perfect progression. First, you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Root of justification, saved by grace through faith. And then the fruit of justification, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Make sense? Okay. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church, as I've said before, talks about this notion that works not only that first of all you do works prior to baptism, and then for the Roman Catholic Church they believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptism puts you in a state of grace, and then you have to keep doing works to maintain that state of grace, because if you don't, then you have to do penance and go to the priest and absolution and all that stuff. So the Roman Catholic Church creates this deadly brew of works righteousness while claiming to say that they believe in salvation by grace through faith, which they do, but they add works. And for them, works are an essential part of it. And they stress the works to the point where they muddy justification so much that justification is no longer salvation by grace through faith. It's salvation by grace through faith plus works. Therefore, it turns out to be very cultic. You know, the more I think about this thing about, you know, referring to Roman Catholicism as a cult, the more I'm convinced it is a cult, even though, like I say, I've read guys that I really respect, guys who are respected apologists and stuff. But, you know, their basic thing was, well, it didn't start out of a cultic beginning. No, it didn't. But it has so many, you know, walks like a duck, it talks like a duck. Just so anyway, that's just more and more that's where I'm landing, but I'm not going to get in a big boo-ha-ha with that about people that don't agree with that. Okay, middle of page 6. Does salvation involve the performance of good works? Philippians 2:12-13. Dot, thank you, Dot.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, but now, not only into my presence, but much more in my absence, work after all salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Okay. Now, we've got two things going on here, just to give you. Verse 12 is one concept, and verse 13 is another concept. But we're going to get there by context of Philippians. First, let's look at the Roman Catholic teaching. Final justification. Remember, the Roman Catholic teaching is, if you ask them, a Roman Catholic who knows their theology will tell you, I don't know if I'm saved, and I won't know until I die. Because final justification is not achieved until death. And most of them expect to go to purgatory and spend a little time working off their sin in direct contradiction to what statement made by Jesus on the cross. Hint, hint. Thank you. It is finished. What was finished on the cross, Maria?
Our
Yeah, payment for our sin was finished. Double imputation took place on the cross. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It was finished. So the whole doctrine of purgatory is it basically denies the statement of Jesus, it is finished. Because if there's any work we have left to pay for, it is not finished. Okay. So, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that final justification before God requires good works. Eternal salvation is at stake in every moment of your life. You have to continue to work to continue to be justified. Now, to me, that's a terrifying way to think. But that's the way a lot of cults think, too. I've got to keep working. Remember, it's the difference between got to and get to. If I thought that every day Angela had a checklist, and I didn't even really know what the checklist was because it was in her head, and any given day I could violate that, and she would go, okay, that's it. We're done. We're not married anymore. That's it. You're out of here. How miserable would that be? No, she didn't throw me over the cliff. But I didn't eat the mushrooms, so she did get out the rock. You know that joke, right? Okay. But that's the problem with any view of salvation by grace plus works, is that at any given moment, you know, I mean, you're always on the bubble. You're always in the hamster wheel.
He loves me. He loves me.
Yeah, he loves me. Loves me not. Yeah. But in Philippians, we cannot cherry pick verses 12 and 13 out of chapter 2. Because what we're looking at, remember we studied the book of Philippians. Remember I preached to you that when I first came in. We saw one of the problems in Philippi was there were factions and rivalries. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Who's going to... Chief, I'll get Linda next. Okay. Now, why did Paul have to write this? It's right there in the text. What is he dealing with?
He was dealing with people that had not yet learned the aspect of being a Christian. They were not living the Christian life because they didn't know how to.
He's dealing with people that are not getting along. They're not living the Christian life as they should, like Dot said. They're not demonstrating the sanctification that they should. They're quarrelsome and contentious. There's factions. There's rivalry, there's conceit, there's all kinds of problems going on in Philippi. So Paul has to address those. He wouldn't have to write those people, that particular stuff, unless they were having those problems. Paul's not going to, but remember back then, I mean, they had, you know, you had either papyri, which was a plant laid all over each other and stuff and put together, or you had writing on leather, vellum. In either case, you couldn't go down to Office Depot and buy 100 sheets of paper, you know, just anytime you wanted. Any writing material you had was very, very valuable, very hard to get a hold of. So Paul is not going to be wasting words on stuff that doesn't need to be addressed. So the fact that he's addressing these rivalries and these conceits and stuff, we've got problems. We've got trouble right here, capital T in Philippi City, capital P. That stands for pool. Stands for Philippi. Okay. So we've got rivalries and fashion. Secondly, we've got Judaizers. The Judaizers were people who said, you got to be circumcised in order to be part of the church. Philippians 3, 1 through 3. Oh, that's right. Linda was going to take care of it. Thank you, Linda. Okay, so here again, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So that tells us we're looking at the Judaizers. We are the real circumcision, Paul said, because the Judaizers were also talking about works righteousness. They were saying, you got to be circumcised, you got to have this work, you got to do this stuff. And the problem was that circumcision was part of the moral law or the ceremonial law? The ceremonial law, exactly. And the ceremonial law had been abrogated, had been done away with the death and resurrection of Christ. What's the classic example we find in relation to Peter? Remember? Peter had an experience. Peter had a dream, a vision. Sheep being let down, right. And Peter said what? Said, I can't eat those animals in there that are unclean. And he was told, everything is clean. Because the ceremonial law was fulfilled. Because the moral law and the ceremonial law were both fulfilled in Christ. Ceremonial law and moral law both pointed... I'm sorry, what did you say, Mara? Well, yeah, because that was actually another time when Peter was refusing table fellowship. That was another incident. But yeah, but Paul had to set him straight because he was still doing that. He was refusing to eat with Gentiles because Gentiles were considered ceremonially unclean because they didn't wash their hands right and stuff. But the whole deal was, in the Old Testament, all the ceremonial law in terms of hand washing and the sacrificial system and all that stuff was pointing to Christ. Jesus fulfilled all that. He also fulfilled the moral law. Now, the ceremonial law was done away with, as we saw, you know, with Peter's vision of the sheep being let down. But the moral law, of course, has not been done away with. The moral law is still in effect. That's why we see stuff like we saw last Sunday, you know, we had the whole list of do this and don't do this. We still have those, what we call moral imperatives, the law. Why do we have the law if Jesus fulfilled the law? Why is the law still in effect?
Without the law, there's
anarchy, number one, absolutely. That's more on a human plane, but that's absolutely true. Why else do we still have? Why else is the law still in effect? Remember we talked about in Psalm 19? God's law is. We saw it last week. All right, let's go back real quick. Psalm 19. That's all right. Repetition is the soul of pedagogy. Rule one. Psalm 19. Wait till everybody gets there. Just about in the middle of your Bible. Okay, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony, synonym for law. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts, synonym for law. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment, synonym for law. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay, so let's go back and read that verse, knowing that those are all synonyms. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's law reflects God's character. The Lord is perfect. The Lord is sure. The Lord is right. The Lord is pure. Okay, God's law reflects God's character. Remember, God's character is simply another way of talking about God's attributes. Now, with that in mind, why are we still told to obey God's law, even if Jesus fulfilled it? What's the purpose of that? What's the reason, the rationale?
Keep us from chaos.
Keep us from chaos, but that's kind of what Dot already said, anarchy and chaos. Okay, anybody else want to... Right, exactly. But what... Okay, let me say this. It has to do with relationship. Well, that's part of it, but fundamentally, it's about relationship. Because here again, if you let's put it back to the marriage analogy. If you say you're married to someone and yet you have separate residences and you see them maybe twice a year and you go out on dates every night with other men or women and whatever, what does that say about your marriage? It's a paper. Yeah, it's a piece of paper. It's not a relationship. But within marriage, there are certain, you know, laws, if you will, of the relationship, that you don't cheat on each other, that you love each other, that you do things for each other, that you care for each other. So you obey these laws in order to maintain the relationship, in order to deepen the relationship, right?
Covenant relationship.
Okay. Same thing, if you say you love God, and yet you've got the Satanic Bible on your coffee table, and you're doing Zen stuff, you're doing Buddhist chants and all this stuff, and you're following all these false gods, what does that say about your love for God?
You're very confused,
and see, that was the problem with Israel. You know, they were told, don't follow after other gods, because if you follow after other gods, remember, it's so interesting. In fact, I've got a whole book, the title is called Whoredom. And it's all about Old Testament Israel and how every time they would go after other gods, God would call them whores. It's in, you know, prostitutes, basically. Remember the story of Hosea and Gomer? Remember, that's a picture of God and Israel. God is Hosea. And he's got this bride, and she goes out, and she sells herself into a brothel, and he goes and he buys her back. Because he loves her and he wants her. But she's not demonstrating what she should be doing. She gets herself in all kinds of trouble. She basically becomes, you know, slave to a pimp, or pimps, if you will, in modern parlance. But God goes after her. Hosea goes after her and redeems her. Because a covenant relationship is one where both parties are committed to each other. Okay, so let's go back to God's law. If we say we're committed to God, and God's law is God's character, what should be our relationship to God's law? Fidelity. We should be wanting to obey God's law, because God's law is God's character. So, in other words, the more we obey God's law, the more we are like God. You know, Jesus said, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? If you're going to call him Lord, you got to obey his commandments. If you're going to call someone a husband or a wife, you got to act like a husband or a wife. Okay? And we are the bride of Christ. And if we're going to be the bride of Christ, we got to act like the bride. So the reason that we continue to obey God's law is for the purpose of sanctification. Justification is something that takes place without our doing anything. Remember, it's that double imputation, the perfect righteousness of Christ, which we never participated in, imputed to our accounts. The sin that we are guilty of, as well as Adam's sin, which we did not participate in, but imputed to Christ's account. So justification is entirely a legal transaction done by God through Christ on our behalf. And we are born again by the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is working in perfect harmony there. God the Father elects, God the Son redeems, God the Holy Spirit regenerates and seals. Okay. You want to write that down?
Yeah.
Okay. God the Father elects. We've seen this. You know, no man can come to me, Jesus said in John 6. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's your election. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's your redemption. The Father elects, the Son redeems. And the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. There's the regeneration. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But he's born by the Spirit. In John 3, Jesus refers to the Spirit goes where he wills. Okay, so what we're talking about here, back in Philippians 3, sorry for the sidebar, but I thought it was worth the sidebar, is that we're saved by grace through faith. The ceremonial law, which under the old covenant included circumcision, you know, being obedient to that was good under the old covenant system. But living under the new covenant, as the church of Philippi was, that was no longer necessary. That's why Paul says in verse 3 of Philippians 3, we are the real circumcision, And how does he define the real circumcision? We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, a gift of God, not of works, which would be confidence in the flesh. So, first of all, we've got contentious people. We've got factions. We've got all kinds of stuff going on. Secondly, we've got Judaizers who are trying to infiltrate the church at Philippi and preach salvation by grace through faith plus works. Same thing Roman Catholics do. Third, we have people there who taught perfectionism, that one could attain sinless perfection in this life, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Thank you.
Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I have pressed on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Others, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the follow God in Jesus Christ.
So here, Paul is addressing people who think, and there are even people today. I mean, heresies never die. They just put on new clothes and jump up again. There are people today who, in fact, B.B. Warfield has a marvelous book on perfectionism, which unfortunately is over in one of those boxes, but where there are people today who believe that, I mean, Joyce Meyer has said this. This is one reason I know she's a heretic. She says, I don't sin anymore. I have no problem calling Joyce Meyer a false teacher and a heretic. She says, I don't sin anymore. So anybody who says they don't sin, you know, in 1 John, John said, if we say we don't sin, we're liars. Exactly. We're liars. We know that. So people who teach perfectionism, and there are still those around who teach it, that's a problem. Because it's not true. It's just self-delusion on a scale beyond the ability to grasp. So fourth, we've got people who live lives of fleshly indulgence, ignoring or going against God's law. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Dot, thank you.
For me, I do not have hope and hope in that day. All the things of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things.
So these are libertines. These are probably similar to the people we read about in Romans 6, where they say, oh, let's turn to Romans 6. They say, well, you know, God pours out grace where there's sin, so the more we sin, the more grace we get, right? Which anybody who's actually thinking along those lines is demonstrating they don't understand grace. Because in Romans 5, the end of Romans 5, Paul is talking about the double imputation. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men in verse 18. Then in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. That's the wet paint sign principle. The law came in to increase the trespass. Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass. Wet paint sign. I didn't want to touch that park bench until you told me I couldn't. But as soon as you put that wet paint sign, I got to touch it. Law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we get to Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if we sin more, won't God send more grace? Isn't that a good thing? Get more grace? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And we'll talk about that verse at some point, because that's one that people twist and misuse all the time. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to standards of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of right in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were we getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. Did you see that phrase? Remember, justification is a legal transaction. But sanctification is growth in grace. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification because as you obey, you become more and more sanctified. Your demonstration, the James principle, the horizontal axis, sanctification is because you are more and more obedient. And the fruit you get, which we could say is part of the fruit of the Spirit, even though that's not specifically what Paul's talking about here, but I don't think that's stretching the text. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there, verse 23, that's a classic example of justification. The free gift of God, justification by grace through faith. But if the wages of sin is death. We don't earn our salvation, but we obey not to earn our salvation, but to enjoy our salvation. And that's the sanctification process in distinction from the justification process. So these people who said, well, you know, I mean, I'm a Christian. God has to forgive me. I can do whatever I want and just live like I want. And God will forgive me. Here again, they're living like they were never changed. They're not repentant. They're not looking to see how they can obey God and love God. Their God, Paul says in verse 19, is their belly, and they glory in their shame. This is kind of Romans 1, mindset on earthly things. So with all these points in mind, we got factions and conceit and all this stuff going on. We've got Judaizers. We've got libertines. We've got perfectionists. We've got all kinds of problems here. Why are you frowning at me?
What?
Oh, I thought you were frowning at me. Okay. All right. So we've got all these problems. But these problems concern the community. I mean, the church is made up of individuals, yes. But individuals, the church is a body. That's why Paul talks about, you know, the eye can't say the hand, I don't need you. And the ear can't say I can't. Because we're a body. So if we've got a body and we've got people within the body who are contentious and factious and creating these problems, then we need to address these people, whether through church discipline or whatever. But they're making a problem for the community. Individuals making a problem for the community. So the individuals have to be dealt with for the health and for the sake of the community. Okay? So the church here needs salvation in the temporal experiential sense. First full paragraph, top of page 8. They had issues of disobedience and wrong belief. And as a community, they need to deal with them. Salvation here is spoken of in a corporate sense. The Philippians were called by the apostle to keep working out in the continuous sense the maturing of the church at Philippi. Because the Greek word here for workout Katergizomai, my Greek tongue is broken tonight. This is a compound verb that indicates, yeah, thank you. This is a compound verb that indicates achievement or bringing to conclusion. Katergizomai, thank you, katergizomai. I knew I'd get it eventually. My Greek's a little rusty tonight. Paul was calling on the Philippians to solve their problems, bringing a corporate salvation to the body. So when Paul says, work out your own salvation, your own is emphatic. Paul's saying, I want you guys to be mature. I can't be your referee. I'm not your mama. I can't show up every time you got a problem. You guys got to fix your problems. But you got to fix your temporal problems, because your temporal problems have eternal ramifications. So when he speaks of fear and trembling, he didn't want them to be motivated by terror. We've seen before, the fear of the Lord is not a servile, cringing fear. This is reverence. This is humility. So Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, you know, be humble. Be servants to one another. I mean, it's one of the, you know, the classic passages in Philippians. When we see in Philippians what we call the kenotic hymn, Jesus humbled himself, took on human flesh, became a servant. You guys need to emulate that and model that. See, here's the classic example. Here's the correct use of be like. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Yeah. Paul said, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Be like Jesus. Philippians 2, the kenotic hymn. Jesus emptied himself, took on human flesh and blood. You know, became a servant. So do that, because if you're trying to out-servant each other, you're not going to have these factions and these problems and these fightings, and you're not going to have all this stuff. And you're going to work out your salvation. You're going to be more and more of a community. You're going to be the body of Christ. You're not going to be some hand that says, chop me off and I'll go sit in the corner and do whatever I can do. Well, obviously a hand chopped off is not going to do anything by itself. Jesus uses the analogy of vine and branches. Same thing. You chop a branch off the vine and it's going to turn brown and die and not produce fruit or anything. So what we're talking about here is being part of the corporate body. This is not about working to earn your salvation in a justification sense. This is talking about sanctification. And sanctification does have that work aspect to it. And the works we are to do for one another is to show love and humility and gentleness and patience and kindness and goodness to each other. Because we know that in the golden chain of salvation, God justifies whom he glorifies, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, and remember this is a relational sense, not a knowledge sense, because God foreknows in a knowledge sense everything. But God does not predestine everyone to be conformed to the image of his Son. So those whom he had foreknew, had a relationship with, set his love upon, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. But notice, who is the actor in here? God. Those whom he predestined, those whom he called, those whom he justified. And we are the ones acting upon salvation as monergistic. Okay, Luke 18:18. Did Jesus teach that a person can do something to merit eternal life? Actually, 18 through 23, and I'm looking at Dot. Oh, Angel, were you in it? Okay. Okay, so Luke 18, starting in verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So his question there is very interesting. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, when you get an inheritance, what do you do to inherit something? Nothing. Exactly. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? An inheritance is something somebody gives you. Now, Jesus here is tweaking this guy's understanding. First of all, you know, verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So first of all, he's saying, so you're acknowledging that I am the Messiah, that I am God, right? But then in verse 20, he goes on, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Interesting that the commandments that Jesus refers to here, remember the Decalogue is 10 commandments. The first half of the commandments are ones dealing with our relationship with God. The second half of our relationship dealing with each other. Which half of the Decalogue does Jesus go to here? The second half. Because, you know, the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. So it's very interesting that Jesus doesn't even deal with the first half of the Decalogue because he knows the guy is dead in the water there. The guy has no hope. He's going to take him to the second half and show him that he didn't even keep those. Not only did you not get to the first half, you didn't even do the second half. Well, the guy says, all these I have kept from my youth. Interesting. He's got a pretty high opinion of himself. So Jesus says, oh, okay. Verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute this to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But the guy, when he heard these things, became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So what Jesus has done is he has implicitly taken this guy back to the first half of the Decalogue, the first commandment, which is, what's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. This guy had another God before God, and that God was his money, himself. Himself and his money, exactly. So, Jesus is showing the nature of the law. Remember, we talked about that earlier. Paul talks about the law as the wet paint sign. We can't keep the law. And James says if we break even one law, we're guilty of all of them. So, if this guy really thinks he's kept the law, he's delusional. So Jesus is gently pointing out to this guy. I like the way he does this. He doesn't confront him and say, buddy, you are crazy. He says, okay, let me ask you another question. Or let me give you a command. Do this. Keep this command. Can you keep this command? Well, I can't keep that command. Okay. But some people say, you know, and not all Roman Catholics, but some Roman Catholics look at Jesus' words here in Luke 18 to say that meritorious acts are involved in gaining eternal life. But the law demonstrates for us the impossibility of keeping said law. So this guy here showed us that he couldn't even keep that law. We know we can't keep God's law perfectly. And we know in order to earn salvation, we'd have to keep God's law perfectly. So he demonstrated what we know to be true of all of us, that we cannot perfectly keep God's law. Okay, top of page 10. Did Paul teach that heaven can be merited by good works? Romans 2, 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So, universally accepted dogma or teaching of the Catholic Church that man, in union with grace of the Holy Spirit, must merit heaven by his good works. So here they say, look, Paul says, those who by patience and in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. They will merit because he will render to them according to their works. But this is in Romans 2. Remember, context, context, context. Romans 3, Paul talks about how the law condemns and cannot be obeyed perfectly. We strive to obey the law, but we can't keep it perfectly. Therefore, there's no way that we're going to merit eternal life by keeping the law. And this is the same Paul who wrote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, saved by grace through faith. So, the problem with the Roman Catholic Church is they get things out of order, particularly here. Works are the result of salvation, not the condition of salvation. We're saved by grace and for works, for obedience. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we do not work for grace, but we work from grace. Good works do not bring salvation, but evidence of salvation that's already there. This is back to the James and Paul axes. Same principle. Once you understand that principle, then when you see talking about works throughout the rest of Paul's epistles, or throughout the New Testament for that matter, you say, which axis are we on? If you want to draw little axes in the margins of your Bibles, you know, that might help you at some point. Which axis are we talking about here? Well, here we're talking about the horizontal axis. Now, we know that there is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Has nothing to do with our salvation. Has to do with rewards. There are rewards for those who have demonstrated, you know, their love through their sanctification by their persistent good works. And there are loss of rewards for those who didn't obey as they should have. So, Romans 2, 6 through 7 emphasizes how a person habitually acts or conducts himself in daily life indicates the state of his heart. Okay, and then let's deal with one more quick issue here, the issue of baptism. Because as I said, the problem with us as Presbyterians, because we observe infant baptism, is we are tarred with the same brush that the Roman Catholics use, and it's wrong. Because they believe in baptismal regeneration. The baptism puts you in a state of grace, which is why they do infant baptism. We do it as a covenant sign and seal, not that it puts the infant in a state of grace at all. We don't believe that at all. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, Roman Catholics, and actually some non-Catholics, I hate to call them Protestants, but some cultists, I guess, believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, too. As a matter of fact, there's the Campbellites, Church of Christ Campbellites, of whom Max Lucado is a part. Who believe in baptismal regeneration. I don't know if Max holds that view or not, but I tried to contact him on several occasions and see, and you know, you never hear back from those people because it's such a huge organization kind of thing. But what we're looking at here is very simple if we look at it, not just cherry pick it, but we look at it in light of other passages. First of all, we know we're saved by grace through faith, not works. We know we're not being told that baptism is necessary for salvation. But what helps us to clear up this passage is the word for. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is the Greek word eis, translated for. It's a preposition. It can indicate one of two things. Causality, in order to attain, first paragraph, top of page 11. Causality, in order to obtain, or results because of. Let's look at both of these in reverse order. Result. I'm taking an aspirin for my headache as a result of my headache. I had the headache and then I took the aspirin. Causality. I'm going to the store for a loaf of bread in order to get a loaf of bread. I didn't have a loaf of bread. I got to go get one. But in the result thing, I had the headache. I got to get the aspirin for the headache. So I take the aspirin as a result of the headache. But in causality, I'm going to the store for a loaf of bread in order to get a loaf of bread. In Acts 2:38, ace is used in the resultant sense. Thus, we could paraphrase the verse like this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, as a result of, or because of, the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the verse is not saying, be baptized in order to get forgiveness of your sins. The verse is saying, be baptized because you have been forgiven. Crucial distinction, but very easy once you understand it. Result, not causality. People who say you have to be baptized to be saved are looking at it as causality. I'm being baptized in order to get saved. No, the preposition ace here is in the resultant setting. I'm taking an aspirin for my headache. I'm being baptized because of the forgiveness of my sins. And then we're going to look here, closing out by looking at just a few of New Testament texts that speak of salvation with no mention whatsoever of baptism. If baptism was an absolute sine qua non, got to have it in order to be saved, you would expect to find it every single place that salvation was talked about. I mean, if it's a necessary thing, you gotta mention it every time. You don't have to be baptized. You get baptized. You do it for obedience, exactly. You don't have to take the Lord's Supper to be saved, but you do that as an act of obedience. Okay, well, baptism and Lord's Supper are both sacraments started by Jesus. They're very similar in that regard. So. Exactly. I mean, yeah, Abraham. When Abraham had his household circumcised, and circumcision was done on the eighth day in Israel, obviously that eight day old child had no comprehension of salvation in that regard. So, but the circumcision. Remember, we talked about the big box, little box principle. The circumcision is a big box principle. It's putting you in, as part of the visible church. Baptism is a big box principle, putting you as part of the visible church. Saying this person, this child, whatever, is being brought into the covenant community. And as such, we're going to raise them as part of the covenant community. We're going to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, fully recognizing that they may choose to apostatize. I mean, even a Southern Baptist will tell you that they know plenty of people who have been baptized and apostatized. So even a Southern Baptist who doesn't believe in infant baptism will tell you that baptism does not save. They know that. Presbyterians know that too. Huh? Any other way than immersion that you have to be immersed. Well, by immersion, because they confuse mode with meaning. But I mean, even it's interesting because Paul talked about, and we just saw that in Romans 6, being buried with Christ in baptism. Well, Jesus was not immersed in dirt. He was buried in a tomb on a slab. He was immersed in air, if anything. Because Baptists always say, well, we immerse people because in Romans 6 it says being buried in baptism with Christ. Well, that's not what that means at all. And Jesus, if they want to be woodenly literal and go there for their proof text, they're in a world of hurt because he was not immersed in dirt like we were immersed in dirt in the Western burials. No. Because Presbyterians don't mistake mode for meaning. The Baptists confuse mode. The Baptists take mode, which is immersion, and they wed it to meaning inextricably to the point where you can't separate the two without destroying it. Presbyterians say it's about the meaning, not about the mode. So we say if you've been baptized by sprinkling, by pouring, by immersion, whatever, and the meaning is there, you are regenerate. The mode is not important, but Baptists, unfortunately, are hung up on the mode. They don't understand. Yeah. Okay, so let's look at these passages real quickly here because we're just about out of time. Exactly. Let's look at these passages real quick. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31. This is the Philippian jailer. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, is there any mention here of baptism as necessary? No. The household was baptized. And there are some people who say, well, you know, there are some Presbyterians who say, well, we use them for baptism because obviously there were little kids here in the Philippian jailer's household, you know, the invisible Philippian kids. And as a Presbyterian, I say, no, Presbyterian brothers, don't do that. That's not how we get to the infant baptism thing here from the invisible Philippian jailer's kids. John 3, 14 to 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We're saved by grace through faith. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Are you getting a pattern here? He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Here again, what is the essential? It is whoever believes in me. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith, belief. Synonyms here, okay? Everyone who lives and believes in me. And then John 20, 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. No mention of baptism in any of those verses. Baptism is not essential for salvation. And of course our class example is always the thief on the cross. That's everybody likes to go to that example. But rather than doing that too, you know, pinning that doctrine on that, I mean, you can refer to that, but to me it's much more satisfying to go to these texts and say, look, over and over and over, it's about belief. And baptism is resultant. You are baptized because you are saved, not in order to get saved.
And John 3:16, the believing ones
will have eternal life. Yeah, John 3:16, remember we talked about that before. It's not whosoever believes. Unfortunately, that is not a good translation. Pas ha pistuon, the believing ones, the ones who continue to believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the believing ones, the ones who continue to believe, will have eternal life. So John has this theme all throughout John. The believing ones. So John 3:16 is not a blanket invitation thing, because we also know in John 6, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and the Father does not draw everybody. But as we saw later in John 6, that the drawing is explicitly for the purpose, I will raise him up on the last day, and that's for the purpose of eternal life. We know that everyone will be raised on the last day, but the Bible says some will be raised for judgment, and some will be raised for eternal life. So the ones who will be raised on the last day, who are given to the Son, are raised for the purpose of eternal life. Obviously. Unless you're Arminian. I don't know. Okay. Had to get that in there. Yeah, did you see that?
That was good.
Yeah.
I didn't realize that she was considered an old
hag. A what?
Old hag.
Well, I didn't call her that. But yeah, but I mean, the fact that Mother Teresa in her hospital would, people who were suffering with terminal cancer stuff would get nothing but aspirin. And when she was sick, she would go to the best medical facilities in the world. Is huge. But see, and there again, so many Protestants think, oh, Mother Teresa was such a, you know, be like Mother Teresa. No, if you find out Mother, first of all, she was Roman Catholic. So you don't want to be like a Roman Catholic. Oh, I'm sure she'll be canonized. That's what they call the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. Probably. But yeah, that's a whole another kettle of fish. Okay. Chief, will you close this, please?
Lord, you are.